today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Friends, if I could sum up all the teaching of the New Testament on the return of Jesus on a practical point, there's many theological and eschatological points to bring out. On a practical point, watch and be ready. And I don't care how good your Bible charts are. I don't care if you've got the identity of the Antichrist and you know 666 forwards and backwards. I don't care if you know all that stuff. If you don't watch and be ready, you don't know anything about prophecy. That's where it comes down to our life on a practical level.
Eschatology, or the study of the end times, is a fascinating topic to study. It's also one that Jesus taught on more than once, so we know it's important. In today's message, Pastor David takes us through some of the signs of the return of Christ. Even though we can't know the exact day, there are still some signs we can watch out for. Still, whether you're versed in all the prophecies and theological debates, or whether this is all new to you, the most important lesson here is to watch and pray. Now, here's Pastor David with part two of his message, Witness of the Return of Jesus.
Friends, I just have to say, I was meditating on that particular verse, that particular line, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." And think of how crazy that is. Here is Jesus, perfect love, perfect beauty, perfect forgiveness, the most perfect man who has ever walked this earth, the man who healed the sick, the man who fed the hungry, the man who cleansed the leper, the man who died on the cross in the most self-giving, sacrificial work that this world has ever seen. And people will hate you because you're associated with him. It makes no sense, but that is the madness of a world in rebellion against God. And so he says, they'll be hated for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost, in verse 18. Look, I got to say, I had a little bit of trouble with verse 18. Because honestly, look, just between you and me, didn't he just say a few words earlier that some of them were going to die? It's almost, yeah, and some of you are going to die. But don't worry, it's all going to be good. Jesus die? What we realize is that Jesus is speaking very powerfully and very passionately right there from an eternal perspective, is he not? From an eternal perspective, not a hair on your head shall be lost. I don't mean to sound grotesque or mocking when I say this. It's almost as if like this, they may chop off your head, but not a hair on your head will be lost. In an eternal perspective, God's got it all under control. Don't worry, you are my child. That's something that Jesus could only say with an eternal perspective in mind. Now verse 20, and we're going to read through the middle of verse 24. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations." Jesus warned his listeners, and he warned them knowing these words would be recorded and available for a generation to come. And he warned them about the attack that would come upon Jerusalem in approximately 70 AD. This focused on the nearer aspects of this prophecy, and sadly, the Jewish people virtually ignored this warning by Jesus in AD 70 when the Roman armies circled Jerusalem. Jesus said, when you see that about to happen, verse 21, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Get out of there. In AD 70, Once the Roman armies had encircled Jerusalem because there had been a violent and bloody rebellion of the Jewish people against their Roman overlords in the years preceding that. And finally, the Roman legions came under the leadership of Titus, the son of the emperor, and they came to put things in order again and to utterly crush that rebellion in only the way that Rome could do it. They did it slowly, they did it methodically, but they did it completely. And once Jerusalem, had been surrounded by an army, once the siege walls had been made, there was no getting in or going out except at the cost of your life. And they circled it and they laid siege to Jerusalem and eventually they conquered it and they laid the city level. Now, in one of the curious matters of history, as far as we know, virtually no Christians died in the occupation and the siege of Jerusalem because they listened to Jesus. The Christian historian Eusebius, writing after this, explained that they listened to this word of Jesus and they fled to the city across the Jordan River, the city of Pella, mostly there. Very few, if any, Christians perished in the fall of Jerusalem. But look at that phrase in verse 22. For these are the days of vengeance. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, 1.1 million Jews perished in the fall of Jerusalem. Let your mind think about that for a minute. 1.1 million and another 97,000 were taken captive and brought back to Rome and paraded through the streets of Rome and made slaves. That's what happened in the fall of Jerusalem. Truly, Jesus meant it when he said, these are the days of vengeance. And why he had such a heart that the Jewish people would turn to him and listen to him and escape this terrible calamity that would come upon Jerusalem. So much so that this is why Jesus wept over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, because he could see the massive devastation to come upon that city that he loved, and why he warned everyone who would listen that they could flee from the coming destruction. Now, if I were making notes in my Bible, I would make a little line, not a great big one, because I don't like making great big marks in my Bible, but a little line right in the middle of verse 24. I would make a line right before the phrase, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That phrase is basically a pivot taking away from the greater focus upon what happened in 70 AD to now looking forward to what will happen at the end of the age. Because what followed was an occupation of Jerusalem for many, many centuries, the time of the Gentiles. You see, after the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the Jews predicted by Jesus, there would come a long period when Jerusalem was dominated by the Gentiles. But you know your history, your 20th century history. After thousands of years of exile, a Jewish state was miraculously established in the land of Israel again in 1948. It was not until 1968 that Israel controlled Jerusalem. But I would make an argument to you that it could be said that still, even today, Jerusalem is trampled by the Gentiles. And this is what I mean. If God has his eye on any particular center of Jerusalem, if there is a bullseye on the target of Jerusalem, it would be the Temple Mount. That would be the center. Everything else would radiate from there. And did you know that to this day, the Israelis' authority yield the administration and the police and the governance of the Temple Mount to an Arab authority? You can make the argument that the core, the most important piece of real estate in Jerusalem is still trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You see, notice that phrase, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When these times of the Gentiles are completed, I myself believe that the remaining 7-year period appointed to the Jewish people as described in Daniel chapter 9 will begin. And the calamities described in the following verses, following on from here, will then be fulfilled. Look at it here, starting at verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Jesus now is looking at the second distant peak upon the horizon. You see, the destruction of Jerusalem happened with great calamity and disaster. And the end of the age, the glorious return of Jesus, will also be preceded by a period of great calamity and disaster. Look at how he describes it in verse 25. Signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth, distress of nation with perplexity. History records no adequate fulfillment of these words in AD 70 or immediately following. Jesus now is looking to the aspects of the ultimate fulfillment of his return and the end of the age. And if you want an idea of what this is going to be like, look in your Bible in Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapters 8 and 9, Revelation chapters 15 through 18. All of that will culminate in the dramatic, spectacular return of Jesus coming with his church to this earth. Look how he describes it in verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Friends, can I just tell you, that did not happen in AD 70. But it has yet to happen. And it will happen, and people should be ready for it, especially when people perceive that they are in the midst of this great time of calamity that in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus described as the great tribulation. We should see here in verse 28, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. I believe that for those people who have to endure this period known as the Great Tribulation, one of the great comforts that they will find from looking at the Word of God is that it will not go on forever. I think for a believer trying to hang on and survive during that period, when they open up their Bible and read something like in verse 28 where Jesus said, look up because your redemption draws near, it'll give them so much hope, so much strength to be able to hang on and say, as bad as this is, it is not going to last forever. Jesus is going to come maybe even sooner than I think. And that's why he says, starting at verse 29, then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourself that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Notice what he says. First of all, verse 29, he gives a little parable, a mini parable. Look at the fig tree. The fig tree is just one example of a tree that buds before summer. By the way, let me give you my opinion here. I don't believe that Jesus is focusing on the fig tree as a specific representation of Israel in this context. I think that the focus is just on the fact that when the fig tree buds, there's inevitable results. Summer is near and fruit is coming. That's why Jesus says, look at it there in verse 29, look at the fig tree and all the trees. It's not the figginess of the tree that's in view. It's just this character of a tree. When it buds, summer's near. Same way Jesus is saying, when this cataclysm begins to come on the earth, you know that his return is near. It will inevitably follow. And then he says something very bold in verse 32. This generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Now, this verse has been the source of a lot of confusion. There have been some people, I think erroneously, who believe that Jesus said that he would return in glory within one generation of his own departure from this earth. I don't think that's what Jesus said. Jesus was not looking at his own disciples and saying, listen, Peter, James, John, all you guys, your generation will not pass away until I return. No, that's not what Jesus said at all. I believe that what Jesus is referring to with the this generation is he's referring to the generation that sees the signs of the great cataclysm. Again, it's one of those precious promises to those believers, to those followers of Jesus Christ who would be in this time of great tribulation or great calamity. They can find hope and say, it's not going to go on forever. Jesus said, if we see it, then we're going to see the very end. He will come soon. And I imagine that passage of Jesus giving so much hope, so much inspiration to someone in such a desperate and even torturous time as the Great Tribulation. Now, you should know that there is also a strong case to be made that Jesus did not mean generation in the sense of a span of time. But the ancient Greek word that's translated their generation can also be very legitimately translated race, referring to an ethnic people. Jesus may have been referring not to a period of time, but to the Jewish people. And he was saying, it doesn't matter how much the Jewish people are persecuted. It doesn't matter how many genocides are perpetrated against them. They will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. I don't believe that that is the but it's a very plausible alternative interpretation of this, that Jesus intended to speak of the existence of the Israeli people. But notice this with great strength, verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Friends, who says that except God? Did Isaiah ever say such a thing? Did King David ever say such a thing? Did Paul ever say such a thing? Who says that except God? No one, unless they're a blasphemer. And of course, Jesus was no blasphemer. Verse 34, this may be the most important part of the chapter right now. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, notice what Jesus says. Verse 34. In light of all this about my coming, you better watch out. You better take care. You better, as he says, take heed to yourselves. There are certain things that will make you unprepared for the return of Jesus. What are some of those things? I don't think this is an exhaustive list, but here are some of those things. Carousing, drunkenness, the cares of this life. Each one of those can make us unprepared for the return of Jesus. They can make the heart, isn't that a heavy phrase you use? Weighed down. You don't want your heart to be weighed down. Why? Well, continue on. Verse 35, it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. I got to say, this verse kind of blows me away. A snare, a surprise. A snare is always a surprise. I mean, nobody deliberately walks into a snare. If there's no element of surprise, it's not a snare. Now, wait a minute. How could the coming of Jesus be a surprise, a snare? Didn't he just tell us that planets will be shaking, that the sun and the moon, that there'll be signs here, there'll be all this calamity, there'll be all this destruction before his glorious return, then how can it come as a snare? Friends, because when you go through the scriptures and understand what Jesus says about his return, frankly, he seems to talk about it in contradictory terms. Sometimes he says, I'm going to return to a world that goes in the midst of great calamity. Other times he says, I'm going to return to a world that says peace and safety and business as usual. That's like a snare, a surprise. Sometimes he says, I'm going to return the earth with my church like a glorious army. Other times he says, no, I'm going to meet my church in the clouds. Which one is that? He gives different ideas about the surprising or the predictability of it, on and on. I think the answer is to say that there are two aspects of Jesus's return that are distinct, separated by an appreciable time. The first aspect comes suddenly, unexpectedly, as a snare in a time of peace and safety. The second aspect of Jesus's second coming comes with great anticipation to a world that's almost destroyed by the judgment of God, with Jesus coming with his church in judgment from heaven. Now, those who are ready for the first aspect of his coming, notice this phrase, would be counted worthy to escape all these things. Verse 36. What are the things that they would escape? The things of the great calamity that will come upon the earth. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? There's an aspect of my coming that will come as a snare, as a surprise. And if you are taken in that aspect of my coming, you will escape these things that will come upon the earth. By the way, he doesn't say you will be preserved in the midst of them. He says you will escape them, and you will, notice it, verse 36, you will stand before the Son of Man. Those who are caught up together with Jesus to meet the Lord in the air, as 1 Thessalonians 4:17 describes, they will escape the tribulation to come upon the earth. They won't escape persecution or trial or difficulty that happens before that. But the great outpouring of wrath that God has appointed in the great tribulation, they will escape that. Therefore, Jesus says, look, verse 36, watch, therefore, pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape those things. Friends, if I could sum up all the teaching of the New Testament on the return of Jesus on a practical point, there's many theological and eschatological points to bring out. On a practical point, watch and be ready. And I don't care how good your Bible charts are. I don't care if you've got the identity of the Antichrist and you know 666 forwards and backwards. I don't care if you know all that stuff. If you don't watch and be ready, you don't know anything about prophecy. That's where it comes down to our life on a practical level. If Jesus were to come tonight for his church, if it would come as a surprise, as a snare, are you ready? Or, as he said, is your heart weighed down? You know, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 describes God's people being caught up in the air to meet Jesus in the clouds, which sounds crazy. Let's admit it. It sounds crazy. I just relate because that's what the Bible says. But frankly, it sounds very strange. Caught up in the air to meet Jesus. How can you be caught up in the air to meet Jesus in the clouds if you are weighed down in your heart by, what is it? By carousing, drunkenness, the cares of this life. Oh, Jesus, make us ready for your return. Ready for your return. I would much rather have somebody display a life that is thoroughly ready for the return of Jesus, yet they disagree with me on how all of it will work out in detail, than have somebody who agrees with me perfectly on all the details, yet their life is not ready for the return of Jesus Christ here and now. Friends, watch and be ready. Last two verses. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night, he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This shows us, first of all, the simplicity of Jesus. He was probably, like many other pilgrims, camping out on the Mount of Olives. Pilgrim time is thousands of people are in Jerusalem, so he's kind of camping out on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. Secondly, notice how brave Jesus is. The religious leaders are after him. They're aching to arrest him, to put him on trial. And what does he do? He goes out in the most public place possible and he publicly teaches.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. Concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.